You want to turn in your Bibles, I hope that you would. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9, and I would ask you to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. I'm going to read from here to the end of the chapter. Right, this is the word of the Lord. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning of your pleas for mercy. A word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall there shall come 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning, as we look at this, your word, that you would help us see what you have for us. Thank you for answering Daniel's prayer. And we pray, Lord, that you would answer our prayer and help us to see Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, which was Daniel praying in confession for his sins and the sins of his people. He'd been reading in his Bible, and he had been reading Jeremiah. He saw in Jeremiah that the 70 years had been decreed that Israel would be in bondage, or they would be in captivity, rather, in Babylon. And now that 70 years was beginning to come to an end, and Daniel began to pray that God would fulfill his word. He began to pray that God would restore the city, that God would restore his sanctuary. But most importantly, Daniel began to pray that his sins would be forgiven and that the sins of his people would be forgiven. He prays a wonderful prayer of confession. And now an answer comes. And Gabriel, an angel that Daniel had seen earlier in chapter 8, now comes and speaks to Daniel the answer to the vision. Or the answer to the prayer, rather, and he comes with a sort of a what we might want to call a verbal vision, where Gabriel says some things and begins to talk about what's about to happen in the future. And so we're going to look at this section not in a whole lot of detail. We just don't have a lot of time to go through all the detail of it this morning, but we're going to look at this section today in five. I have five parts here, 5 points that I want to make. And the first one relates to the introduction that Gabriel gives. That's what verses 20 to 23 are. While Daniel is speaking, while he's praying the prayer, the answer comes. And I want you to notice something from verse 23, what Daniel speaks to him. Daniel said, or the angel says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. And in this introduction, there were three things I just want to go over real quick. We could make the whole sermon on these, but there were three things that I want to show you about this introduction that Gabriel gives. First of all, God, I want you to see that God hears and answers the prayer of Daniel from the very beginning of when he started it. That's what he says. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. In other words, at the beginning of your pleas, I was sent here from the very beginning of your prayer, and here I am to answer it. Now, sometimes we pray long and we pray hard, and we think that we have to beg God, and we think that God, somehow our prayers just aren't getting through. But the reality is God hears our prayers from the very first syllable that we pray them. And we pray long and hard, not because we want God to hear them. We pray long and hard because he does hear them. And that's a big difference. God heard the prayer from the very beginning, as soon as Daniel was speaking, and God answered from the very beginning. Secondly, God answered because he loved Daniel. That's the point in the middle of this sentence, isn't it? It said, I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel, the prayer that Daniel prays is not answered because Daniel was a good man. The prayer is not answered because Daniel prayed hard. The prayer is not answered because he fasted and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. That prayer isn't answered because of those things. It's answered because Daniel is dearly loved by his God. And the reason God answers our prayers is because he loves us. It's not because we say the right words and not because we go through the right motions. He answers them because he loves us. And we pray them because we love him. Thirdly, I want you to see that the understanding that this angel was going to give Daniel was going to take some work. Because it says at the end of the verse, consider the word and understand the vision. Now I need to tell you that the last four verses in Daniel, 24 on to verse 27, are four of the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. There are numerous interpretations as to what's going on here, and it is difficult scripture to kind of get your head around and to try to understand, much less apply. And the answers sometimes that God gives us in our prayer are not easy answers. And the things that God reveals to us sometimes are not easy things to get a grip on. And therefore, he says, consider the word, understand the vision, take the time necessary, and apply yourself to the answer. So the three things were that God heard the prayer from the beginning, God answered Daniel because he loved him, and thirdly, this answer was going to take some understanding. Now, what's the answer? It begins, let me just start it by answering it this way. The answer comes in six promises in verse 24. This is the first point. The answer will come in six promises. Now, there is a principle here. I'll give you the principle before I even tell you what the promises are. The principle is this, that the answer is more glorious than you possibly could have imagined, than Daniel would have imagined. And this is often true when we pray. The answer isn't what we expected. The answer is often better than we expected. So in verse 24, there are six things that are going to happen. First of all, there's going to be what said is we are going to finish, or there's going to be a finish to transgression. Secondly, there's going to put an end to sin. Thirdly, there's going to atone for iniquity. Fourthly, God's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Fifthly, he's going to seal vision and prophet. Sixthly, he's going to anoint a most holy place. At least that's the way the ESV translated. Now, briefly, let's talk about each one of those things. The first three are related to the second three. The first three talk about our transgression, talk about sin and atonement. First, finish transgression. What transgression are you talking about? Well, the thing Daniel had been praying for, he'd been praying for the transgression of the nation of Israel that had driven them into Babylonian captivity. He's been praying that God would forgive them this sin. And here it says, he's going to finish transgression. Now, this was hundreds of years worth of sin that the nation of Israel had committed. It just wasn't one time they sort of fell off the wagon and disobeyed God. They had been disobeying God for hundreds of years. So for God to put a finish, to God to finish that, to God to put an end to that was a big deal. He says, I'm going to put an end to sin. And here was the problem with the nation of Israel. They couldn't stop sinning. Even after they had been disciplined, and even after they had been told over and over through God's word and through the prophets to stop doing that, stop worshiping idols, stop stop desecrating the Sabbath, stop doing this, stop doing that. They couldn't stop. And yet, here God says he's going to put an end to their sin. He's going to stop it. And thirdly, he says he's going to atone for iniquity. Now, to atone means to make reconciliation. Another way you can think about atonement is when God atones for something, he makes someone who is unrighteous righteous. So here's what God's saying. I'm going to take unrighteous people and I am going to make them righteous. In other words, here's what God is saying with these three things. He is doing something about sin. And he's not just forgiving it. He's not just overlooking it or passing over it. He's doing away with it. He's going to put an end to it. He's going to finish it. He's going to finally atone for it. This is more than Daniel was asking for. Daniel was simply saying, Lord, get us back to Jerusalem. Get us into your sanctuary. Restore our relationship. And now God says, I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to put an end to sin. I'm going to bring in, as he says in verse 4 now, everlasting righteousness. The key word there is everlasting. That means eternal. That means forever. It means God is going to bring about a righteousness that doesn't fade, that doesn't go away. Fifthly, he says he's going to seal vision and profit. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, to seal something can mean to put it away for a later time. But to seal something can also be to authenticate it. Now, think about what a king would do when he would write a letter. After the letter was finished, he would fold that letter up or roll it up in a scroll of some kind, and then he would take wax and he would put his ring in the wax. It would seal the letter to show you that the letter came from the king, that the letter was authentic. It was the real deal. And here's what God says he's going to do. I'm going to authenticate the prophets in the vision, and I believe he's not just simply there talking about Daniel's visions or Daniel's prophecies. I think he's talking about all of the prophets and all of the visions of the Old Testament. He says, I'm going to take all of those prophets, all of those visions, all of those things that I told them, and I'm going to authenticate it. I'm going to bring it about. I'm going to prove to you that I was the one who was speaking to those people, because I'm going to bring about everything that I promised. I'm going to authenticate both prophet and vision. And sixthly, he said he was going to anoint a most holy place. Now in Hebrew, in verse 24, there is not a subject attached to this phrase. In other words, the phrase literally says, I am going to, or God will anoint a most holy. And you fill in the blank. What does he mean? Well, it could mean a most holy place, because he's been talking about the temple. He's been talking about the tabernacle, not the tabernacle. He's been talking about the temple, and that's what Daniel's been praying about. So that's the way the translators, they put in the subject for us. They say, well, all right, he's talking about a most holy place, and maybe that would be the sanctuary or the temple. But if you look in your notes at the bottom of your translation, you'll see you could just as easily put in there, I will anoint a holy thing, or I will anoint a holy person. Is God going to send a person into this world? What is God going to anoint? Anointing was something you did to a king, or it was something you did to a prophet, or it was something you did to someone that was going to accomplish God's purpose in the world. So God's going to anoint someone, I think, is what he's referring to. God's going to anoint someone who's going to accomplish his purposes in the world. These are more, you see, here's the point. These are more than Daniel asked for. They extend beyond even Daniel's present prayers, and they go into the future. God's going to do something extraordinary in Daniel's life. The answer is more glorious than Daniel could have ever imagined. Here's the next point that we see about this prophecy, about this answer, is that the promises would take time. They wouldn't come all at once. Here's the principle. God is not a microwave oven. You know, the thing about microwaves is that they don't take much time to cook something. You put a hot dog in there and it's done in less than a minute. You put a cup of soup in there and it's done in no time. You put a roast beef or a leftover something from the refrigerator, and in no time you got the answer. And that's the way we tend to pray, and that's the way we tend to think that God ought to answer our prayers. He ought to do them right away. He ought to be just like the microwave oven and not waste any time. And yet God is pretty clear in this speaking to Daniel that it's going to take some time for God to accomplish these six things that he said he was going to do. In fact, in verse 24, it says it's going to take 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed. Now, here's where it starts to get interesting. What does he mean by 70 weeks? And I'll give you a hint. He doesn't mean weeks. In fact, the literal translation of this is 70 sevens. That's all it says in the Hebrew. It says 70 sevens. Now, seven can mean a week, but seven can mean 7 days, or seven can mean seven periods of time. It can mean seven of anything. And typically, it means a week because you have 7 days in a week. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8, Leviticus 25, verse 8, here's what Leviticus says. You shall count 7 weeks of years, seven times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Now, what he's talking about in Leviticus is the year of Jubilee. The year of, there was a Sabbath year every seventh year, and the Sabbath year in Israel, there were no crops to be planted, and you couldn't harvest anything except what grew naturally on its own. The land would lay fallow. And then after 7 years, after seven sabbaticals, there would be a 49th year, which would be the year of Jubilee. And on that one, you couldn't work at all or do anything, and property had to go back to its original owner, and slaves had to be set free, and all this sort of thing that was supposed to be done. By the way, it was never done. But that was written in the law. It's one of the things that the people never really obeyed. But when he's talking about weeks, he actually means years in the book of Leviticus. So most commentators are in agreement on this one, that when Daniel's vision is of 70 weeks, it's really not 70 weeks. It's really 70 sevens of years. Now, 70 times 7 equals 490. So basically what he's talking about is 490 years. And generally, pretty much that's what Bible scholars don't agree on much of anything with this part of Daniel. But this one thing they do tend to agree on, that the weeks really are years. Because if you apply 70 weeks to the prophecy, it doesn't make any sense. Nothing happens in 70 weeks. None of the things that have been projected here even begin to come to fruition. So clearly what Daniel is being told here is that they're going to be 70 times 7 years, and in this, God is going to fulfill his promise. In other words, it's going to take some time. Now, it gets even more complicated than that, because the 70 years are divided into three sections. First of all, there is 7 times 7, that would be 49 years, if my math is correct. And then there's another period of time with 62 weeks, or 7 times 62 years. And then that gives you 69 weeks, but you still need another week. So there's another week that has to be added on there. And that other week seems to have been added on in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, et cetera, et cetera. So what happens in verses 26 and 27 appear to be things that happen at the 7th, or at the 70th week. So what is all this about? Well, verse 25, let's begin there. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat and in a time of trouble. Now, first question we have to ask with verse 25 is, where do you begin to count? It says that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, that's where you're supposed to start to count the 70 weeks or the 490 years. So the problem is, which decree do you start your counting at? See, Cyrus was the first one who made a decree in 539 BC that the people of Israel should return to their land, and they do begin turn, and they start to rebuild the temple, but they don't get very far. So later on, Artaxerxes comes along, and he sends Ezra back to the land of Israel. He issues a decree in 458 BC, and later after that, Nehemiah comes along, and Nehemiah is sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the land in 445 BC. And then the Jewish scholars from the old days, they used to count the time not from Cyrus or Ezra or Nehemiah. They used to count the time from when Jeremiah himself got the instruction that it would be 70 more years before Jerusalem. So they used to count it from way back then because their numbers wouldn't work out if they didn't. And so where do you start? You have to start one of these decrees. And then there's another problem. Once we figure out where to start, is where do we count? Do we count 7 weeks, or do we count 60, or do we count 62 plus 7 weeks? Because if you notice in the ESV, there is a period after this sentence. Know from the therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Period. Problem is, there's not a period in the Hebrew. In fact, the Hebrew is all one sentence. And the idea is, if you take out the period, that you really start to count, it's not the first 7 weeks that are important, it's actually the first 69 weeks that are important. It's 7 plus 62. So then you have to say to yourself, all right, what's going on there? What happens after 69 weeks, or 69 times 7? Well, here's where it gets interesting. Because if you start at the time of Ezra, somewhere where Ezra gets this instruction that he's supposed to go back to Jerusalem, and Ezra begins a lot of reforms in terms of reforming the priesthood and reforming civil government and a lot of other things. If you begin by there and you add 483 years, which is 69 sevens, guess where you end up? You end up somewhere around 27 AD, give or take. I mean, how you count things, and you have to give or take here with these biblical numbers because they're not as precise maybe as you want to be. But if you start with Ezra, you add this time, you end up 27 AD. What's happening in 27 AD? There's a person by the name of Jesus being anointed for ministry. John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus around this period of time. Jesus begins his ministry on this earth. Now we're getting interesting, aren't we? Because now Daniel is saying, these six things that God has promised, finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, fulfilling all prophecy, anointing a most holy one. Now, all of a sudden, we're beginning to focus on one particular period of time and on one particular person. We're focusing on Jesus. Now, you might say to yourself, as many people do, all right, why doesn't he just come out in verse 25 and just say 69 weeks? Why does he do 7 plus 62? And here's what I would say would be the explanation for that. Between the time of Nehemiah, the time of Ezra, even going back to the time of Cyrus, the decree that was offered by 15, it takes a long time for the Jerusalem to be rebuilt and restored. It doesn't happen quickly. And it takes about 49, 50 years or more for everything to be finally put into place. Oh, they start building the temple, but then they stop building the temple because they get opposition. And then they start to build the wall, but then they stop building the wall because it gets opposition. It really does get rebuilt, as it says, during a difficult time, in troubled times. But by the time you get to the end of Nehemiah, finally everything is pretty much the social structures, the buildings, the wall. Jerusalem is sort of put back into place. Not quite as glorious as it once was, but everything's put back into place. And that's the first 7 years. It's the first 49 years. It's the first 7 weeks where the prophecy of Jeremiah is finally beginning to be fulfilled. But remember, God has promised Daniel much, much more. And that much, much more that is coming will not come for another 62 weeks. And finally, we see that coming then in the person of Jesus. Now, all right, we have 7 weeks. We have 62 weeks that together equal 483 years. Now, what about the last week? Because the last week is talked about in verses 26 and 27, and this is where a lot of the controversy begins to get kicked in. And my own particular take, or at least the take that I'm going to give you this morning on this, by the way, is called the historical messianic interpretation. And this is not typically the take on these last two verses that you hear. Because predominantly what you mostly hear when you hear people speak on this is you predominantly hear a more of a dispensational type of view in which they try to take these last two verses and push them out into the end of time, into the end of Jesus' coming. Whereas the historical messianic view takes these verses and they apply them to Jesus' first coming. All right, let's put it that way. Whereas the dispensational view likes to take these verses and apply them to Jesus' first coming, but then also apply them to his second coming. Now, that's the view I grew up with, and that view could be right, but I still can't quite get my head around all the details with that one, and I get more confused and more confused every time I try to go that way. So I go this other way. I go the more historical view because I have lots of questions about that way, but I have less questions than I have about the dispensational way. So I'll push you in that direction this morning, but understand there are very many different interpretations of how this plays out. But keep in mind, this is all answering the prayer. The Daniel's prayer is being answered. These six things are going to be accomplished. Where do we see these six things being accomplished in history? Let's look at verse 26. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off. Now, who's the anointed one? Well, the anointed one is the prince, you could say, because it was talked about that earlier. But well, actually, let's talk about the anointed one just a minute. Let me just put it this way. Let's just cut to the chase. Jesus is the anointed one. What happens to Jesus when after the 69 weeks, after 483 years? Here's Jesus. He's on the earth. He's here. He's in this world. What happens to him? Does he finish his ministry? In fact, how long does his ministry last before he is cut off? Cut off, you see, refers to death. It refers to putting an end to something. So the anointed one in the middle of this time is cut off. And if you look at verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice. What does Jesus do after he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? He rides in and they proclaim as king. But somewhere about in the middle of the week, maybe Wednesday, likely Thursday, he has this supper with his disciples. And he says to them this, and he holds up the cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And he holds up the bread and he said, "This is my body given for you." And the next day he's cut off. He makes a covenant. He establishes the new covenant. And that new covenant promises you and me life. That new covenant, in fact, promises to forgive our sins. That new covenant promises to atone for iniquity. That new covenant promises to finish the transgressions and to get rid of all the sins that we've ever committed, that God will forgive those and put an end to those and finish those for all of eternity. And who does that? Jesus does that. And he does that after about 3.5 years. Which would be, in Daniel's parlance, about half a week. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and suffering. You know what happened when Jesus died on the cross? the gospel writers tell us that the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, you know what the temple curtain was? It was the curtain that separated the most holy place on the planet from the rest of the defiling world. It was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everywhere else. And once Jesus dies on the cross and cries out, "It is finished," that curtain is torn in two. No longer is there a barrier between sinful man and a holy God. Why? Because the final sacrifice has been made. And Jesus puts an end to the sacrificial systems. Now, the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices don't stop, but they are no longer effective. They no longer accomplish what they were supposed to do, because the writer of Hebrews tells us that the animal sacrifices were designed to point us to the one sacrifice that would finally atone for sin. So Jesus dies on the cross. He makes a covenant. He dies on the cross. He atones for sin. And as a result, the whole sacrificial system is done away with. In fact, by 70 AD, it will finally be done away with, because the temple will be destroyed. And in fact, I actually think that's what he's talking about here in this prophecy as well. Because he's talking about, "He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall become with a flood, and the end there shall be war." Well, let's get back to the outline, because I'm a little rambling here a little bit. But here's the point that I want to make. First point, all of this has been about this first point. All of these promises that Daniel has been given are going to take time. They're not going to happen instantaneously, and they're going to take 490 years before they actually become unfolded. And so here's the next thing then we learn about this prophecy, that the answer is linked to the coming of the Anointed One, to the coming of a prince. In other words, a Messiah for Daniel is coming. For you and me, a Messiah has come. By the way, the word Messiah literally means anointed one. In fact, if you read the Old King James in Daniel chapter 9, it doesn't say anointed one. It says Messiah. When Messiah comes, when Messiah does this, when the prince, the Messiah, comes. In verse 25, there will be a coming of an anointed one, a Messiah. In verse 26, in the seventh week, the anointed one is cut off. The Messiah experiences death. In verse 27 and verse 26, both are saying that a strong covenant is made by the Messiah. The Messiah puts an end to sacrifice. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Daniel's prophecy predicts the coming of a Messiah, one who finishes transgression, puts an end to sin, atones for iniquity, brings in everlasting righteousness, fulfills vision and prophet, and anoints and has a holy anointing. And that's exactly what happens. So here's what we're seeing. The promises will take time. The promises will usher in a Messiah. And here's the next point. Even though all of these good things are going to take place, there will be times of trouble, times of war, destruction, desolation, until the end comes. And here's the principle. Life is going to be hard for God's people, but God is ruling over this. That's what's going on here in verse 26 and 27. The Messiah is cut off. That's a tragic thing in and of itself. And then there is this thing, and the people of the prince who come to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, this verse gets all kinds of strange interpretations and people trying to figure out what's going on here. But many people think it refers to this one particular moment. In 70 AD, the emperor, well, it was the general Titus, the Roman general, marches on Jerusalem and overtakes Jerusalem. And it was a horrific battle. In fact, it was when Josephus describes the battle as an army that was just out of control. I mean, the soldiers couldn't be controlled. They tried to keep the temple from being burnt, but the soldiers just couldn't help themselves. And once the torches started flying, everything started burning. They were killing men, women, and children, piling the bodies up in the streets. Blood was going everywhere. It was a horrific thing that happened in 70 AD. But you know what it did? It put an end to sacrifices. They don't offer any sacrifices anymore. They haven't since 69 AD. They haven't offered any sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple, any animal sacrifices ever for 2,000 years. It put an end to them. But it was horrific for them because it was going to be a time of trouble and a time of difficulty. Now, what is interesting is, if you turn forward to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse and in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this verse from Daniel. In Matthew 24, 15, it says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his coat. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be." Now, typically when you hear that preached, you say, well, Jesus is talking about something that happens at the end of time, at his second coming. And he may be. But I want to tell you that when the first century Christians heard this, when the first generation Christians heard this saying, they thought Jesus was talking about something that was happening in their time, because you know what? It did happen in their time. In 70 AD, the armies of Rome surrounded Jerusalem. Now, listen to the way Luke records this, by the way. Listen to this. Well, let me read you the two verses. "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," that's the way Matthew records the verse, "the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel." Matthew's speaking to Jews. Jews know Daniel, so Matthew refers to Daniel. Luke, on the other hand, same verse. Luke is speaking to Gentiles. Gentiles don't know Daniel. Listen to what Luke says. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near." Luke's referring to the armies of Rome that surrounded Jerusalem, invaded it, and then burned the sanctuary, burned the entire city. Now, when the first generation Christians saw the Roman armies, guess what they did? They did exactly what Jesus told them, and they fled. And as a result, they survived. But everybody else who stayed in the city didn't make it. And the city was destroyed. So all I'm saying is, when you and I read that, we think Jesus is talking about something way, way in the future. But he's actually talking about something that people in his day took literally to happen in their generation. He said, within this generation, you will see this. And the people in that generation saw that. And as a result, they survived the chaos of 70 AD, the onslaught that even Josephus says was horrific beyond anything you could imagine. So is that what Daniel was talking about? Seems to me that it's a likelihood that it could be. Obviously, he could, you know, it's difficult. That's the point of this whole thing, that it's not easily quite to pinpoint. But if you were to ask me this morning, if I could pinpoint it on a map, on a timeline, I'd pinpoint it about 70 AD, where this destruction take place, where the sacrifices were put at end, as it says in verse 27. "And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Rome finally did end as a state, as a nation. Rome's not around anymore. Desolated Jerusalem, but it didn't last, as no country does that doesn't follow after God. All right, so what's the last point here? We got this one point where we got all this chaos, all this war, all this destruction, but that's really, in some ways, not where the whole thing ends, because the whole story ends that even though there will be war and destruction and desolation, there will be an end to them. And you see that both in verse 26, and you see that both in verse 27. All of these things come to an end. There will be suffering, but the suffering isn't eternal. There will be pain, but the pain's not going to last. There will be persecution. God's people will be crushed sometimes. There will be difficulties ahead, but that's not where it ends. Eternity ends with righteousness, you see. Eternity ends with atonement. Eternity ends with anointing. That's the stuff that's eternal. All the stuff in verse 24, that's the stuff that's eternal. And so for that reason, Daniel's vision is not designed to depress us. Oh, look at the chaos that's out there that's going to befall us. That's not the point of it. That's not the point that God gave this vision. The point that God gave this vision to Daniel is because all those sufferings will come to an end when the Messiah comes. Yeah, they're going to be tough. It's going to be hard. But ultimately, there will be an end to sin. There will be transgression. There will be atonement for iniquity. There will be everlasting righteousness. There will be the fulfillment of all of Old Testament prophecy. And there will be an anointing of a Holy One who, I might add, will dwell in a holy temple. Only this time the temple won't be built by human hands. This time the temple will be built by the Spirit of God, and Jesus himself will dwell in the hearts and the lives of his people forever. And so Daniel is talking about the coming of the Messiah. And ultimately, that should give us encouragement. Ultimately, it should make us feel as if God really is doing something about sin, and God really is in control of this world. As chaotic as it may seem at times, we have a God who is in control of all things. That's what the vision was designed to do. It's designed to encourage Daniel. It's a hard vision. It's a frustrating thing to try to figure out. But in the end, what do you say? In the end, God sends his Messiah, and he accomplishes his purpose exactly as he intended and will intend to accomplish his purpose throughout all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we pray that our hearts would not be discouraged by the things that we don't understand, but they would be deeply encouraged by the things we do understand. Thank you that 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into this world. And thank you that he fulfilled all that was written about him in the law and the prophets. Thank you that he accomplished all that you have for him to do at that particular time in history. And we thank you that he is as well coming again to complete the work, to culminate the thing that he is doing even now, and to establish his eternal kingdom here on this earth. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, make us rejoice that our King is in heaven now ruling, that your will is being done, and that we are part of this eternal righteousness that you are bringing to earth. In Jesus' name, amen.